Tonight I want to talk about, as you can see, paradoxical descriptions of Jesus Christ. This came about as I was reading an article. I've cited it here at the bottom. Article written by Brian Matthew Dawkins called Paradoxical Nomenclature. I thought that was a kind of an odd name for a lesson. But that's exactly what it is. Nomenclature is a system of naming, system of calling things by names, and Jesus Christ is called a number of things in Scripture. I want to start with a couple of Scripture passages that I don't have listed on the page. It won't be on your outline, but I want to start by reading, as we address the dual nature of Jesus Christ, how is it possible for someone to be both God and man? It's a difficult thing to comprehend because we're man and he's God, and how can you be both? But Jesus Christ has that one distinction. He's the only one who can be both and is both and is alive and at the right hand of God today. But I wanted to start with Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 3, says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Again, this is just a glimpse of the majesty of Christ. He was in heaven before the creation with God. Verse 6, existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He was willing to come to this earth and live as a man. Now, if you'll jump over to Philippians, Colossians. Go to Colossians chapter 1 and begin reading in verse 13. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. Paul tells the church in Colossae, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." These are just a couple of passages, as I said, that magnify the majesty of Jesus Christ. He is both King of the universe, all that is, and he lived as a man. And as we consider the dual nature of Jesus Christ, let's look at some of the paradoxical descriptions that we find in Scripture. Many descriptions of the identity of Jesus are revealed. Several of them seem to contradict one another, superficially anyway, but they actually do one of two things, perhaps both. They're paradoxes, revealing the enormity of the one of whom the anointed one is, and of course the anointed one is what Christ means. Christ means the anointed one. The Messiah means the anointed one. That's who we're talking about. They simply indicate that analogies are not intended to be taken further than their context. So, as we read through these and we see the descriptions of Jesus Christ, just take these into consideration. He is the shepherd and the lamb. It says in John 10, verse 11, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And of course, that's exactly what he did. He said in John 10, 14 and 15, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. So he is both the shepherd and the lamb. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20, the Hebrew writer says, Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. He's called the great shepherd. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25, Peter says, For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. So, in the way that a shepherd leads a flock, that's what Jesus does for his church. He leads us. He is both the shepherd and the lamb. The identifier of shepherd sets forth his role as one who leads those most in need of guidance. Matthew 9, chapter 9, verse 36 says, Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Remember when Jesus was in his ministry and walking and teaching and healing and all of those things, he was leading a flock of people behind him. And he was the first one to notice they are dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. They needed one, and he was it. Without undermining his pastoral protection, Jesus is also the Lamb of God. And we see this in John 1:29. John the Baptist, identifying that way, says, The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, of course, he's making reference to the Jews that were listening to him. They understood what he meant because the Passover lamb is the lamb that was offered each year at Passover. And John is identifying him as the Lamb of God. Everybody else has to find a lamb to sacrifice, but God's lamb is his own son. And that's why he's identified that way. Also in John 1, 35 and 36, again the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, Behold, the Lamb of God. He is both the shepherd and the lamb. The lamb moniker appears more than two dozen times in the book of Revelation. We're not going to go through all of them, but I do want to mention a couple of them. Whereas Christ as shepherd puts his followers in the roles of sheep, requiring leadership and protection, Christ as lamb does not at all imply that he lacks direction. Rather, he is called the lamb who was slain. And this speaks to his sacrifice for sin. And that's what we see in Revelation. Revelation 5, 11 and 12. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. The Lamb of God was slain, and of course the reason was to take away our sins. The contrasting positions of shepherd and lamb are not overlooked in Scripture. Revelation 7:17, For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and will guide them to springs of water of life, to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. As we get a closer vision of what heaven will be like, the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd. The Lamb is the shepherd. And that's what we see, the paradoxical descriptions. He is both shepherd and lamb. He is both the lamb and the lion. Lions are the natural predators of lambs. We can read that in 1 Samuel 17, 34 and 35, when David is expressing to Saul that he met the enemies of the sheep, the bear and the lion, and took care of them. But Jesus, the very Lamb of God, is also the lion of the tribe of Judah. We see that in Revelation 5, 5. One of the elders said to me, Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. The lion that is from the tribe of Judah. Christ is so named for the mighty power inherent in a lion, insomuch as he has overcome. And that's what it says here. The reason why he's worthy to open the seven seals is because he has overcome. He is both the lamb and the lion. This description acknowledges the fulfillment of what was foretold by the patriarch Jacob concerning the descendants of his son Judah. We read this in Genesis 49 when Jacob is giving his, closing speech, his final remarks before he died. He said, "Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." We know this is about Jesus Christ, as being from the tribe of Judah, it's the kingly tribe. He is both the root and the branch. Roots and branches are on opposite ends of the tree. Paradoxical description. While roots plunge deep into the soil to obtain water and make the tree sturdy, branches stretch into the sky to obtain sunlight, and both are needed to grow a tree. Jesus is called both the root and the branch. By the mouth of the prophets, God declared that his Messiah would be both the root and the branch. We read in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 11, "Then in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious." Jesse was the father of David. We know that Jesus was a descendant of David. He is the root of Jesse. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David, a righteous branch. And he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness." So we see the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah both call him the root and the branch. The one foretold in prophecy is the root of Jesse, that's David's father, and the branch from David, the great king of Israel. He is both David's source and his offspring, which has potential for confusion, as Jesus himself noted here. In Matthew 22, 41-45, it says, "Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' They said to him, 'The son of David.' He said to them, 'Then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?'" And of course, we know that confused the Pharisees because it says right after that, they stopped asking him questions. They were befuddled. What does he mean? Well, we know what he means. We have the scriptures to explain that to us. He is both the root and the branch, referring to the dual nature of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, Paul says, "Concerning his son who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord." So we know that he's the son of David, which makes him the son of man. We know that he's the son of God. So he is both the root and the branch, the son of God, the son of man. Being both man, specifically a descendant of David, and man's creator, Jesus can honestly assert, as he did in Revelation 22, "I am the root and the descendant of David." An interesting study, paradoxical descriptions of Jesus Christ. He is both master and the servant. He is the master and the servant. He was often called master by his disciples. I've got a few of them listed here, but Luke 5:5 says, "Simon answered and said, 'Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but I will do as you say and let down the nets.'" Master means Lord. Lord means master. He is our master. He remains the master in heaven. Colossians 4, chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven." Of course, this was written during a time when people had slaves, and Christians who had slaves were commanded to treat them right. And slaves who were Christians were commanded to treat their masters right. It's just a social endeavor. Everybody's expected to do what's right. "Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven." Everybody has a master in heaven. Doesn't matter what kind of social class you are on this earth. Your master is in heaven. My master is in heaven. His preeminence and universal authority demand recognition as the master. Colossians 1:18. We just read this. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. And we read in Matthew 28:18, Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." We can't not recognize his authority. As we read about him in Scripture, we know he is the master, and he's a master like none other. Jesus taught, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Luke chapter 22, 25 through 27, this is Jesus talking, and he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you. But the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. This is the master who serves. He is both master and servant." Jesus came to earth to serve, teaching humanity how to live in godliness and sacrificing himself bodily for the sins of mankind. All of his service toward man was in submission to the will of his own Father, which is why his disciples referred to him this way in prayer. We see in Acts chapter 4, verse 27, the disciples are praying, and they say, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel." And again in verse 30 of the same chapter, "While you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus." Jesus' disciples recognized his role as servant. They recognized his role as master, but they also recognized that he is the servant of God and serves them. He is both the advocate and the judge. That's a really interesting one when you think about what the meaning of the word advocate is. It's a representative. He's our advocate, our representative before the Father. "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." That's 1 John 2, verse 1. We know that he's our advocate. Romans 8, 33 and 34, Paul says, "Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us." He intercedes for us. When we pray, Jesus represents us to the Father. He is both advocate and judge. In a courtroom, the work of advocacy falls on the attorney who intercedes for the accused before the judge. Hebrews 7:25 says, "Therefore he is able also to save forever those who draw near to him, near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Well, that really is a blessing for us. The fact that Jesus sits at the right hand of God forever, never to die again, that means he's always there to advocate for us. And that's every generation until the end of time. That's a wonderful blessing we have. In a situation of apparent bias that would require any other jurist to recuse himself, Jesus is not only the advocate, but also the judge. The thing about being advocate and judge is he's a righteous judge. He's God. He can't be an unrighteous judge because he is truth. He is the very definition of truth. In John 5:22, it says, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. The Son of God will be our judge and our advocate." John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." I want to point out that we're going to be judged by the Word, but I wanted to show these other verses first. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus Christ is the Word robed in flesh. And Jesus said in John 12:48, he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. The powerful thing about that verse is we already know what's going to judge us on the last day because he told us. The words are going to judge us. We all have the words right here. These are the words that are going to judge us. Not just the words in red. If you have a red letter edition, it's not just the words that came out of Jesus' mouth. Remember, Jesus promised the Holy Spirit to his apostles that he would come and reveal to them all truth, and they would write it down, and we can understand through the writings of the apostles. It's all the Word of God, and it's going to judge us on the last day. He is the advocate and the judge. Indeed, Christ will be our judge. We read that in 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Notice what this verse doesn't say. It doesn't say we're each going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his faith. That's not to say that our faith doesn't count. But it says we're going to be recompensed for the deeds done in the body. Well, your faith is what prompts you to do good deeds. But we're going to be judged on our deeds. Well, if our words and our thoughts are not right, our deeds won't be right either. So, paradoxical descriptions of Jesus Christ. He is both brother and father. Christ is brother to all the saved, insomuch as there is shared submission to the Heavenly Father. Matthew 25:40, Jesus said, the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of the least of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Similar statement in John 20:17. Look over at Matthew 12:50. He claimed a brotherly relationship with all those who obey his father. Jesus said, for whoever does the will of my father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. That brotherly relationship that we have with Jesus is that we both have the same Father. And as we grow closer to God, we come to recognize that. Through his incarnation, he is in brotherhood with all mankind. We read in Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. He was made like his brethren. He was made like us. As we are in Christ, we have a brotherly relationship with the Son of God. It's a wonderful blessing. As the first fruits of the resurrection, Jesus is also the firstborn among many brethren, as it says in Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Jesus was resurrected from the dead, and we will be too. He's the firstborn, and we're the nextborn, and we're gonna be resurrected from the dead, just like he was. We understand that makes us in a brotherly relationship with him, but he's more than the brother of the saved. He is also eternal father. According to a messianic prophecy from the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah said in chapter 9, verse 6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. So we see both. His paternal position is not a discrepancy, but a different poetic expression of his many roles. He does have a paternal view toward his disciples. And he did. It made me think of the times in the letters of John when he said, little children, talking to them as little children. He is the Son of Man and the Son of God. He called himself the Son of Man here in Matthew chapter 9, verse 6. but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralytic, get up, pick up your bed, and go home. But he also called himself the Son of God. In John 3:18, Jesus said, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. He's talking about himself, and he calls himself both the Son of Man and the Son of God. A direct descendant of David and the only begotten Son of the Holy Spirit, Jesus is both man and deity. Like I said, it's hard to wrap our minds around that, but it's not so much required that we wrap our minds around it as much as we just believe it. We're required to believe this. It is hard to understand, but it's the truth. Luke chapter 1, verses 30 through 35, it says, the angel said to her, now we're talking about Mary, the angel has visited Mary. The angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Mary said to the angel, how can this be since I am a virgin? The angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. Jesus Christ is both the Son of Man and the Son of God. He is both High Priest and the Sacrifice. So many paradoxical descriptions. Jesus is our High Priest who offers sacrifice to God. Hebrews 4, 14 and 15 says, therefore, since we have a great High Priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. You can find that referenced in Hebrews 3:1 as well. He is both high priest and the sacrifice. Hebrews 9:26, halfway through and all the way to verse 28, says, but now once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. But we see that it's been manifested for him to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He is both high priest and the sacrifice that takes away our sins. He is both warrior and prince of peace. Interesting. Jesus is the warrior who leads us to victory. In Zephaniah 3:17, it says, the Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. Talking about the Messiah, the Anointed One, is a warrior, victorious warrior, victory in Jesus. That's what we sing about. And yet, Jesus provides true peace, reconciling us to God. That's how we get that peace. In Isaiah 9:6, we just read it a minute ago, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. How do we find peace with God? Through Jesus Christ. That's the only way. The only way to find peace with God is through Jesus Christ. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the first and the last. And you know where this is. All of these are in one verse. He is the beginning and the end. Paradoxical descriptions of Jesus Christ. Revelation 22:13. It's Jesus talking. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. The first and the last, the beginning and the end. And you know how that verse starts? I am. Well, you know what I am is? Go back to Exodus chapter 3. I am is the eternal name of God. Jesus is God. He is the Alpha and the Omega. When you think about these things, Alpha and Omega, those are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. It might as well be A to Z in the English alphabet. It might as well be, I don't know what they are in the Hebrew alphabet, but he's saying the beginning and the end. Well, how many letters are between that? All of them. How many letters are in your Bible? All of them. He is the Word. We read about that. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He is the Alpha and the Omega and everything in between. He is the first and the last. Jesus existed before the beginning of time. So when we talk about first and last, that's our finite minds recognizing that there was a beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1, and there's an end. We find out in 2 Peter chapter 3 how the world is going to come to an end in a fireball. We know how it begins and how it ends, but what happens on either side of that? Eternity. Talk about a hard thing to grasp. We live in time, but God exists forever in both directions, and time is just this one little section right here. But when he says, I'm the first and the last, the beginning and the end, that means he was before and he will be after. He is the one who is, who was, and who is to come. That is Jesus Christ our Lord. And I'm going to finish with this slide. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one, united in love for humanity. And we read this in Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. Paul writes, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. That's just a powerful summary of the mighty God we serve and the mighty plan of God's salvation. He brought the Son into the world to be our sacrifice for sins. He brought the Holy Spirit into the world to reveal his will so that we can know what he wants us to do, what he wants us to think and believe and speak. God's plan is because he loves us. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one, united in love. Their love for humanity, notice in this verse it says, being rooted and grounded in love. That's what it's all about. When Jesus was asked, what is the most important commandment? He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And the second is just like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Both of those verses, the first and second most important commands, both have the word love in there. Love God, love each other. And then Jesus said, on these two hang the law and the prophets. God's law is based on love, and God's plan for us to be saved is based on love. We need to obey the gospel. We need to hear the word of God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14 and 15 says, it was for this that he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Us is the apostles. They wrote these words down. Jesus sent them the Holy Spirit from heaven, and they wrote the words down. We need to hear the word of God. James chapter 1, verse 21, James says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all the remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Receiving the word is hearing it and understanding it and believing it. But what is the word implanted? The word implanted means we live by it. It means we implant that word. It means you don't just read it superficially. It becomes one with you. We need to believe the gospel message. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says, and without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. We read in John 8:24, Jesus talking, said, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Jesus also said in Luke chapter 13, verse 3, "I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." We need to repent of our sins. And in Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31, this is Paul talking to the philosophers on Mars Hill. And he said, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." God proved who his son was by raising him from the dead. And that son will be our judge. We need to repent of our sins. And we need to confess Jesus as Lord. Romans chapter 10, verse 10 says, "For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation." We can't be saved unless we confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's one of the requirements of salvation. We need to do that. And we need to do what Jesus said in Matthew 10, 32 and 33. Jesus said, "Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven." But that's not where it ended. The sentence concluded with, "But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father in heaven." So, given a choice, are we going to confess his name or deny him? Well, we want Jesus to confess our name before the Father, so let's do that. We need to be baptized for the forgiveness of our sins, as we're told. Mark 16, verses 15 and 16, talking about Jesus, it says, "And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." Acts chapter 2, 38, Peter said to them, "Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And we know that that's eternal life. That is the gift given by the Holy Spirit, or promised by the Holy Spirit. In Galatians 3, 26 and 27, it says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." And then Paul told the churches, the saints in Rome, in Romans 6, 3 and 4, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." The new life that we get in obedience to the gospel is what he's talking about. We are raised out of the watery grave of baptism to walk a new life in Christ. And that is in obedience to his will. And then we need to remain obedient. After we've obeyed the gospel, after we hear the word, we believe it, we repent of our sins, we confess Jesus as Lord, and we're baptized for the forgiveness of our sins, we need to remain faithful. We can't just do that and say, "Well, my ticket's punched, I can live any way I want." There's a lot of people who believe that. There's a lot of people who believe that after you're saved, your ticket's punched. There's nothing you can do to be lost. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches you need to remain faithful. Matthew 7, 21, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven is who will enter." And he told us in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, "Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." Faithful until death. And that could be death from old age, or that could be death on a cross. That could be death from persecution. That could be death from beheading. We read in Revelation about a lot of saints who were beheaded in the first century. And Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, there's a warning to the Hebrews. These are Christians who were Jewish by nationality. And he warned them, he said, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." We can't deny that it's possible to fall away, because there's so many warnings of that happening. So many warnings that say, don't fall away. Don't stop believing. We believe, we repent, we confess, we're baptized, and we need to keep believing and keep teaching and keep living our lives according to the Word of God. If there's anyone subject to the invitation of Christ tonight, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and you would like to be baptized, we can do that today. Be baptized into the body of Christ. If you've done that and you have slipped back into sin, you need to repent. You need to ask God to forgive you of that, help you get back on track. And we can do that. We can pray with you and for you. If you'd like us to do that, then let your wishes be known as we stand and as we sing this song.